In Acts, we looked at that short passage where Paul, returning to Jerusalem, has been traveling near Ephesus. And so he stops, and it's about 20 miles from Ephesus at the port where his ship is docked. So he sends news to the Ephesian church leaders, the elders, and they come to meet Paul. These are all men that heard him preach. Many of them, I suppose, for the 3 years that he was there. The longest Paul spends in any one place, and these men rescued through his gospel ministry, and Paul gets them together and talks to them, and he says to them, he's not sure what lies ahead, but he is sure of this, that every place he goes, God continues to give him the same message, and that is that he is facing chains and imprisonment for the gospel. And he's sure that he will not see them again. So, of course, their hearts are broken. As he leaves these leaders of a young church which Paul has planted, he entrusts them to something that he feels is sufficient. He entrusts them to the word of God's grace. It's the same word of grace that all of us possess, that we buy, fancy leather covers or hardback covers, small print, large print, larger print, you know, eye chart print, and wide margins, no margins, thin line, pocket. But it's easy to become familiar with the scriptures in our hands, and for that familiarity to breed contempt, where we forget what a distinguishing gift it is that men and women who were born from Adam would be able to know what God has to say to us. So we do want to slow down and consider the relationship between God's created people and His word of grace. It is a gracious word, and perhaps we need to stop right there and just make sure we understand that. It's gracious if we think who the author is and who the recipients are. From whom to whom. When you get letters in the mail, when you get things in the mail, all the difference in the world is made by who it's from. Right? So if you look at it, and it's one of those envelopes that you know that it's from a company that's just sending out generic advertisements. So, you know, get a quick and easy loan, get a new credit card, get the free estimate, come buy a new car. You look at that and you, because of who it's from, and because it's just to any resident at your house, you just throw it away. If you get a letter from a person that you haven't heard from a long time, and it's for you, it's a different matter. The incomparable and timeless person, the one who dwells in an unapproachable light and cannot be figured out by the searching of religious people, the one who is unapproachably pure and incomprehensible, has written a book for people who are made of dust. Born yesterday, and we die tomorrow. And yet we've been created, we know, with a soul that is everlasting, to know Him, to honor Him, to love Him. Rebellious children of rebellious Adam, God creates humanity amazingly, not the angels, but the man made out of dirt is the one that God comes down and He walks with him in the cool of the day. God makes Eve from Adam. They live in a perfect environment. They live with a perfect relationship with God. Innocent, never tasting the bitterness of sin. But when Satan comes and calls into question God's words, has He really said? Do you think you really have to take that as the only option? Adam and Eve called God a liar and believed the deceiver. And so in embracing sin, they embrace a darkness for themselves and for everyone that will ever come from them. It's not just Adam and Eve, is it? It's us a thousand times a thousand. We each have made the choice to wake up in the morning, and apart from God's work in us, we are happy to live in this chasm of darkness, surrounded by all kinds of dangers that we're unaware of. We show up at church, we think that we see, we go to work, we think we see, we finish our college education. We think that we see, but we're blind. We make decisions that destroy us and that destroy our families, that destroy our marriages, that destroy our children, our friends. We make religious choices that demonstrate that we haven't got any more clue about God than any Egyptian. It's amazing that we can continue to go to church and own Bibles and to be just as clueless as ever. Not long ago, a person who attended the church for a little time, husband died, the wife asked me to do the funeral, and but before the funeral, I don't say this in jest, right? Before the funeral, she came, while at the funeral home waiting, she came to me and said, "Wait, it's going to take a little bit longer because his favorite dog was sick and we put him down and we're being embalmed. He's going to be put in the casket with him so in the afterlife he can have his friend." That woman attended church here. She didn't know anything more about God in the afterlife than the Egyptian who buries little toys with his child so that in the afterlife he can have his friends. Owning a Bible is certainly no guard against being blind. But God has revealed Himself graciously. He's revealed Himself in nature. Psalm 19 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge." There is no language, no voice, where their voice is not heard. So go anywhere on planet Earth, any people group, any language group, and God is telling something about Himself. Do you hear it? When you walk out at night and see the stars, do you hear it? When you wake up in the morning and the sun rises, do you hear it? What's it say? Well, it does say some things about God. Not enough, but it does say some things. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that mankind is without excuse." So we can go out and we can listen to their voice, and from creation we hear a number of things. That God is, we didn't make this, that God is eternal and timeless. That the one that made this has to come before it and sustain it. That God is powerful. We can see His wisdom. We can see so many things about God, but the great questions of life are not answered by that. Who are you? Why are you here? Where did you come from? Where are you going? Who is this being that claims to be God? And can you know Him? All those questions, of course, are not answered by creation. Creation is enough, because of our sin, to reveal that there's a God. But it only condemns us because in our sin, we prefer to ignore the fact that there is a being above us. And we would prefer to choose a different God. Well, the gracious word that Paul entrusted the church leaders at Ephesus to is the Bible, of course. In Moses' last sermons to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, before they go to the land that he will not be allowed to go to, he talks about the distinguishing love of God. Do you remember those passages? Listen to Deuteronomy 4:7. "What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon Him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" The psalmist talks about that same kind of distinguishing love when God gave His people His word. In Psalm 147:20, we read, "God has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." I wonder if we understand that God giving us a revelation of Himself in a book distinguishes us. I know it's hard to believe because anybody can go down to the bookstore and buy a Bible. It doesn't even have to be a Christian bookstore. But to have this book in our hands, to have God at work in our hearts so we can understand what it's all about, is a distinguishing mercy. That is, it's such a peculiar expression of love that it really sets you apart. What distinguishes you? Your hair? Your clothes? Your education? Your job? Your car? Your children? Your talents? If you're a believer, one of the most distinguishing things about you is that God has given His revelation to you in a book and put His Spirit within you so you can understand it. Imagine that God wrote a book and there was only one copy of this book, and it's passed down generation after generation. Imagine that it's not kept in some great Vatican and guarded by soldiers, not behind some protective glass. But imagine that you were the only one that had a book from God. How distinguished you'd be. You would be known as the person with that book. It's no different, in spite of the fact that millions of people have bought Bibles, that the believer is distinguished by the fact that God has graciously unveiled Himself through a book, and we have the book. The type of book that we have is a picture of God's grace as well. We've mentioned this before, but I want to constantly be reminded that how God communicated Himself, what an evidence of His unexpected pity. If God writes a book, do you think you could read it? Do you read God's language? It's Welsh, right? No, it's probably not Welsh. It's certainly not Southern, right? It can't be. What language does God speak? Could you read a book if God wrote it? Could an angel read a book if God wrote it? God stoops down. How does He give us this book? He gives us a book written by sinners. Everyone that contributed to this book, the 40 men, every one of them, the Bible says, were holy men led by God, inspired by God, guided so that their thoughts and desires and what they wrote was just what He wanted, not extra, not less than. What we call the doctrine of inspiration. It's God-breathed, but it's through a person. Now think, holy men moved by God, not originally holy, like us. No one who wrote this book was sinless. Every one of them tasted the death of sin and then tasted the goodness of God. 40 men acquainted with sin and acquainted with grace over a period of 1,600 years, from all different nationalities, all different backgrounds. One of them was a farmer, a fig farmer at least. Some of them were lawyers. Some of them were political leaders. Some were accountants. Some were shepherds. One was a doctor. 1,600 years, all these different backgrounds. And God has stamped His revelation into the wax of humanity so that people like us can read it and understand. The genres of the Bible, the types of writing we have here. We have poetry. We have songs. We have prayers. We have sermons and prophecies. We have history. We have rituals and laws. It's like a great diamond in which God has poured the light of His character. And whichever way you turn it, whichever facet, whichever panel of the diamond you look at, you see the same God from a different angle. Moses reminded the people in his day, in the final chapters of Deuteronomy, how gracious God was to give him that type of word. Listen to what he says. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, "This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. It's not far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." We could say to us, "It's in our hands." No wonder the believers delighted in this gracious word. David said it was better than gold, better than fine gold. And he said, "When I find it, I'm happier than the people that find great riches." Jeremiah said, "I ate the word of God, and it was to me joy and rejoicing because I'm called by God's name." One of my favorite passages with Paul is at the end of his life to Timothy, his last letter, 2 Timothy. Some of the last words we find by the Apostle Paul. He's in prison in Rome. Winter is coming. How basic, how human this is. He says, "Timothy, I need you to come to me. Everyone else has deserted me. I need you to come to me. I need you to, when you come, don't forget my heavy cloak." Winter's coming. He's in prison. And don't forget the books and the parchments too. We're not sure exactly what the books were. Parchment is a common word used for the Old Testament scrolls. Surely whatever Paul's asking for, he's asking for the Bible. So here's the picture. Paul, prematurely aged, bent over, beaten, scarred, facing death, treated as if he were a God-hater and an enemy to the state. He's cold. He asked Timothy for winter clothes. But he looks forward to spending however much time he has left in the joy of the Scripture. So we could just stop and test ourselves. In 2012, was that you? This is the 6th of January. We've had 6 days. Is that you in 2013? Do we treasure the Scripture? Or do we find that we're so easily drawn away from this extraordinary book? Distracted. Now, God doesn't scold us and yell at us for being such poor pupils, but he certainly does entice us. And one of the ways he does it is he personifies the Bible. And he speaks of his word as if it's a person. And it's active. So that you and I, by reading the accounts of what the Bible does in a life, we can be brought to the place where we're willing to turn our eyes away from the things that don't really help us, turn back to the Scriptures. Well, let's think about the effects of this book and try to stir ourselves up. And I don't want you to think of Christians in general. I don't want you to think of Christ Church, New Albany in general. I want you to think of yourself. What does the Word of God do in you if you're a believer? Now, when we talk about this, we have to preface it by reminding ourselves that when the Bible says the Word of God does this, the Word of God does this, the Word of God accomplishes this, you do understand that God is the agent. He is the actor. The Word is the tool. Apart from the work of God, owning a Bible, reading the Bible, agreeing with the Bible, memorizing the Bible doesn't do anything for you but worsen your judgment. But it's the God behind the Bible. Reading recently, a historian who dealt with Protestantism, and particularly Martin Luther, and the focus upon Scripture that Protestantism has that Catholicism doesn't have. Ideally, Protestantism is a religion that is held accountable to a text. But the writer is a good writer, and he said this: the Protestant is not a person with the text at the heart of his religion. We are not textualists. We have a text from God, but that is not our religion. We are a people with a person at the heart of our religion, Christ. And we revere this book. We respond to this book. We love this book because we revere and want to respond to and love the King. The living Word of God. That's our focus. The written Word of God. That's our path. It's just what we sang a few minutes ago in John Berridge's hymn. The means of grace are in my hand. The blessing is at God's command, who must the work fulfill. And though I read and watch and pray, yet here the Lord directs my way and worketh all things still. So we can use the Scripture aggressively, desperately, searching it, coming to God with it. But apart from the response of heaven, this book does nothing. Well, let's look at the activity of the book with God behind it. Now, there's so many passages in the Bible. I think that we have to kind of lump them together, or we'd be here for a long list and it wouldn't do you any good. So I've kind of lumped some of them together, and there are others, but this will be enough to get us started. Two major categories. A relationship with God, Christianity, begins with the Word, and Christianity continues by the Word. All right, so let's think about the beginning. We are in the dark, the Bible says, living in a gross darkness. We are clueless about those great questions that I mentioned. Why am I here? Who am I? Who is God? What does He want? How do I know Him? So there we are in our religion, groping about. And even in a Christian church, we grope about. Religion without the voice of God penetrating. Superstition. I want you to think, and we'll talk more about this evening, about the neglected Bible. But I want you to think how little difference there is between paganism and a form of Christian religion which really doesn't listen to God at all. When Paul goes to Athens, he sees all those altars set up to all the different gods for the Greeks. One of them is called the altar devoted to the unknown God in case they missed one. And Paul's grieved. You watch how the Athenians respond to the gospel. You see that they're people who live in darkness. They're pagans. They haven't got the Bible. They're living in their own imagination of what God might be like. And you see the crazy fruit of that. But go back in your Bibles and read the Old Testament. Read those long periods in between godly kings, in between the high points. And look at the nonsense that Israel involves itself in, the way that they worship anything. They worship the stars, they worship the sun, they worship the moon, they worship the trees, they worship the fertility gods of those around them. They're just as blind as the people of Athens were. They have a Bible, but they're deaf to their Bible. They've neglected it. The Athenians have no Bible. Both groups are blind. We can be just as blind as the lost person who doesn't own a Bible if we are in this church and we own Bibles, but we're not brought under its influences. But the Bible doesn't leave us that way, does it? God takes the Bible and it exposes us. Hebrews 4. It's like a sharp sword. It pierces. It even divides the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. That is, it's a discerner of our thoughts and our intents. We come to church. We only look at the outside. We see a person make a confession of faith. We see people give money. We see people work hard. We see them attend every church service. And we say to ourselves, what a wonderful Christian. And then the Bible enters in. And you're sitting there and people are praising you. But God is dividing on the inside, and your thoughts, your intents, your motives are exposed, and you realize you're not what you pretend to be. James chapter 1, James says, of God's own will, he brought us forth, he birthed us by the word of truth. 1 Peter says the same thing, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the writers are saying, you don't come to God with your own imagination. God enters in and he takes the great truths found in Scripture and he crashes against our life and he breaks down the barriers and he plants it in our heart. And we, by God's grace, receive it, not as clever words of men, but as the words of God. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, yet with joy of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in all who believe. Later, Paul writes to the Romans, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All Christianity, on our side of it, begins in our lives, when the word crashes against us and we're exposed. Paul says it does more than that. It takes us and sets us apart. And what it does in our hearts cleanses us. In Ephesians 5, Christ, he says, has come that he might sanctify and cleanse his bride with the washing of water by the word. So let's be very clear. It's God that acts, but if you and I neglect the scripture, we don't teach the Bible. We don't teach our children the Bible. We don't ourselves spend time in the Bible. We are asking God for a religion that has none of that. God, I want religion, but I don't mind if it lacks all real life, real faith, real nearness to you, real washing. So I'm okay with a religion that is superstition, man-made, outward forms, distance, and shame, because I have a Christianity that I've imagined in my mind and it's not held accountable to the Word. The Christian life doesn't just begin with the activity of the Word, but it does continue with it. Do you remember last week when Jude said, build yourselves up on your most holy faith? This is the content of the faith, the faith. We have a, an experiential faith and that we exercise. We take these truths and we grab hold of them. And what God has laid a foundation for in conversion, we build on. John chapter 17, Christ says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God begins the work. He separates us unto himself. Sanctification. He consecrates us to himself. He takes possession of us. But now we look at our lives and there are these little areas, little outlying patches that are still not really brought under the wonderful influence of grace. We want the love of God to control the way we act here and here and everywhere. So God works in us the desire and the ability to do his good will. But we come to this book, and it's through studying the book that we know what he wants, and we want what he wants, and we're enabled to go from one level of maturity to the next, from holiness and on. We grow, we build, the word feeds us, it gives us light, it guides us. Psalmist says it teaches the simple, it restores us when we're withered, it keeps us clean from getting into the muck of sin. It's a delight to us. It counsels us when we're confused. It revives us when we're languishing. It strengthens us when we're weak. And it liberates us when we're enslaved. All of those come from Psalm 119. One of my favorite passages is one we've looked at a couple of times, so we won't look at it today. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Remember when we looked at that before? We'll talk about it tonight, but the fact that the word of God, one of its activities is it lives in us as believers. So we open the doors. If we are willing to come to church but not personally study our Bibles and hold ourselves constantly accountable to the God that describes himself in this book, who describes us in this book, who spells out everything about life in this book, then you are embracing a religion that you're okay with, though it has no growth, no joy, no light, no liberty. A religion that calls itself Christian, but it has confusion, fog, dryness, hunger, weakness, sickness, and stupidity. And that, in short, is American religion, isn't it? Who can listen to the things that are said about God on television or on radio and not come to the conclusion that it lacks almost all the activity of a living Bible? It is a religion that has the trappings of Christ filled with our imaginations. But listen, it can be us. Maybe it is us. Listening on the radio this week, PRM, I know that every time I admit it, you guys probably have a vote, you know, whether to continue to allow me to be here, but I do listen to PRM. On the way into work, listening to PRM, there was a lady on there, sensible sounding lady, who's talking about the fact that she has a grown son who's chosen on an alternative lifestyle. And she is pretty broken up, and she being interviewed by another very sensible sounding lady, and she says, well, when my son was an adult, he admitted that he was this way. I was brought up in church. She's a faithful member of it at a Baptist church. And she said, I was talking to one of my friends. They asked me how he's doing. We were just talking. She said, I really wasn't looking for sympathy. It's hard at first to hear that from him. Then she said, my friend said to me, don't worry about it. God can forgive that sin too. And then she said, it's like a knife went through me because my son is a sinner. And he does have sins, but that isn't one of them. That is not a sin. The woman on the radio sounded sensible. She sounded compassionate. She's in darkness. She doesn't understand what's right and wrong. She looks at a son that's made choices and she says, well, as long as he's kind and loving in those choices, why is it wrong? And her friend says, don't worry, God will just forgive it all. I mean, that really is a pretty inadequate response. So the advising, comforting friend is in darkness. The mom is in darkness. The son is in darkness. And the liberal commentator who's clueless about God is in darkness. Three of them have Bibles. Three of them attend church. One of them doesn't. They all have the same darkness. Really, the only answer to the woman's confusion is this, that there is a book in which the king has spelled out what he thinks about things. Other than that, I don't know how you would argue against those choices. But God has given us a light, a guide, a path. You and I aren't going to be on the radio tomorrow. But you and I, someone could watch us and they say, what's going on in your life? And you say this and you say a number of religious things. But what if you and I are just as far away from what God delights in as that person? Because we don't read our Bibles. If we neglect the Bible willingly, we are asking God for a life of religion that has none of those activities, none of those benefits. Well, let's go on to the next thing. How do we respond to the Bible? Well, very simply, if we took the list of the activities of the Bible and we just wrote them down on a piece of paper, we could, on the other side of the piece of paper, it'd be very clear what the response is to be. There ought to be a generous cooperation in our souls with what God is saying to us through this book. So, for instance, if the Bible is a thing that delights, then the response for us is to treasure it. If the Bible is a thing that counsels, then our response is to go ask it instead of other people. If the Bible strengthens, then when we're feeling weak, we go to it instead of to other hopes. If it liberates, when we feel enslaved, we go to it. We open the windows and let the light come in. We let it dwell in us. We unlock all the doors and let it run around the house and take and feel at home in us, to give it access to everything. If it's food, we eat it. If it's drink, we drink it. So we just go through all those wonderful lists of biblical metaphors. The Word of God does this. And we say to ourselves, well, if it does, then for the believer to live with the living God who's given us this book, I've got to respond to the book according to its actions. And I refuse all the other things. I don't light my own way. How am I supposed to think about marriage? How am I supposed to think about children? What about money? What about jobs? Some people say you're not allowed to have this. Some people say you ought to have a lot of this. I mean, where do we draw the line? We go to the scripture. Or else we end up with a religion of our imagination, just as dark as the woman on the radio. I think that when we look at all the activities of the scripture personified, if your life doesn't have that, so you're a bit foggy, and you want what you want, so you start saying, well, I'm not so sure we can really know these things. Well, it's very convenient, isn't it? Because now it's up to you just to kind of find your way. And what will you use as the guide? Well, your own personal desires. I used to think, but now I think, and so I've made these choices. If there's a fog, if that's your normal spiritual state, just not so sure, everything's kind of gray and left up to spiritual common sense. If you are bored, if you are clueless, if you are weak, if you are enslaved, if you are withered, if you are simple, if you are without a guide and living in the dark and you're left to yourself to do the best you can in religion, it's because you have no relationship with the living Word through His written Word. It is a word of grace. Adam's fallen race can have all of that. There is a warning. If we give a list of the Bible's activities, then there are more than I just read, and some of them aren't so pleasant. The Bible also exposes, the Bible judges, the Bible condemns, the Bible aggravates sin. The Bible makes us run away from God. The Bible worsens our guilt. Now, obviously, that is God and His response to us because we reject Him. It's our sin that's to blame, not the Bible. But when we choose to keep our favorite sin, to hold on to our rights, to live the way we want to live, then the scripture becomes a pretty difficult thing to live with, which is why we quit reading it. Do you remember what Jesus said to the cities in Galilee where he spent most of his time preaching? Not Jerusalem, but Galilee. Woe to you, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you. And he goes through the list. You townspeople, which saw me most, do most, heard me most often, you will have the severest judgment. And then he said that strange thing, Sodom, Sodom. If it would have heard the things you heard, it would have turned. Sodom will have an easier time in the judgment than you. You certainly can't get that idea from listening to religious radio. What if those who are pushing so hard politically to validate wrong lifestyles, what if they, at the judgment seat of Christ, whom they've rejected, are given an easier judgment than the Reformed evangelicals? Leonard Ravenhill, fiery preacher, wrote a whole book called Sodom Had No Bible. Proverbs 13 says, he who despises the word will be destroyed. John 12, Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I've spoken will judge him in the last day. You don't have to look around. Well, who's going to tell on me? I mean, who's going to be there to judge me? Well, you already have it here. This will judge you. An Old Testament, couple thousand years of prophecy and pictures preparing you. A New Testament, the life of Christ, seen and explained, the prophecies, and you're still unresponsive? In Hosea's book, there's a terrible passage where God says through the prophet that because the parents neglect God's law, because they really aren't that interested in knowing and doing what God says in a book, because their lives aren't scripturally based, God says, I will forget your kids because you forget my book. I would think that some of us don't even believe that God could say that because we're so ignorant of the Bible. We don't believe that the God that we believe in could ever say to a parent, to a mom, I will forget your children. When you cry out to me, maybe I won't listen. Maybe I won't remember you have kids, humanly speaking. Because you can't seem to remember I have a book. Well, let's apply this to us a few things. Just two. One is this. I do want us not to leave here this morning thinking, oh, I'm such a rotten person, I should read my Bible more. Well, maybe that's true, but that's not really very helpful, is it? You go home and chastise yourself for a few hours and then come back and feel better. There is an inexplicable, immeasurable privilege in front of you today. There is a living God. And he has sent his Son as the living word, and he has given us a book. And if we will come to him, if we will cry out to him, he will work in us. He creates in us this hunger. He draws us to himself. We cry out and say, God, I really want you above everything else. He puts his spirit within us. We open up this book. It's alive. And it does all those things it says it does. God has revealed himself to his people in a book that you can purchase down the street. It's amazing. You only need to humble yourself to hear what he says. How can you resist such a life? Let me go back again to the list of what the Bible does. Light, counsel, protect, feed, grow, sanctify, wash, birth. How can you resist that kind of offer from God? Well, you resist it if you just leave your Bible closed on the dresser. Maintain a few religious phrases like the woman on the radio. In the Bible, there are those wonderful turning points. I have a book in my library called Turning Points in History. It's an okay book. This is a better way. Turning Points in History. Just read through your Bible and underline every time it says, the Word of God came to. You'll be amazed. Human history. flowing down this wretched, miserable, despairing channel. Samuel's day. Wicked Eli. The priest. Wicked sons. Eli won't discipline them. The sons are so profane. People don't even want to worship God anymore because looking at the priest, they think, what's the use if he has priests like that? And it says, and that there's a turning point. And the turning point is what? And the word of God came to a boy. But when God spoke, shifted history. The book of Ezekiel. Of all the books that I checked out, just quick glancing at a concordance of the Bible, Ezekiel has more than any. All the times in the book of Ezekiel, over and over, multiple times, every chapter, nearly, it says this, and the word of God came to Ezekiel. Now, why? Israel is destroyed, so to speak. It's in Babylon. It's exiled for idolatry. Everyone that looks at Israel thinks that God has washed his hands of her. Ezekiel is in exile, surrounded by people who still love idols. Seems impossible. The flow of humanity, the flow of God's people is just heading down into a cesspool. And God turns it. How does he do it? The word of God came to Ezekiel. Go to the New Testament. Pharisees, Sadducees, so clueless about God that when the Son of God comes, they reject him. Going about their religion, hating Rome, hating Gentiles, hating the people on the other side of the theological aisle. Going through the motions without the voice of God, and God turns human history. How? And the word of God came to a young man named John. Late 20s. He's out in the outer boondocks, not in the capital city. God speaks to John and everything changes. Now, believer, here's this book. And everything God said in that way that's of significance for us to every saint ever that we need to know is right here. You don't have to be Ezekiel. He wrote it down. You don't have to be John. He wrote it down. So did Isaiah and David. So did Abraham and Moses and Paul. If you think of a family that's headed to disaster, the thing that turns them is not a preacher or a friend. Though people are involved sometimes, it is that the word of God enters in and it shifts them. It may be in a very common way. I don't expect it to be a voice from heaven. You're studying the Bible. You hear something, someone say something about God. It sparks in your mind a memory verse. And God changes everything. It's a great privilege. We don't want to sin against this privilege. Now, the last thing. Edward Payson in the early 1800s wrote this to his church. As we treat the Word of God, this book, so we would treat God himself. Were he to come and reside among us in human form as he once dwelt on earth in the form of a son? Are you hospitable? Last week I asked you what you've been building. This week I want to ask you, have you been hospitable? How have you treated the living God? Well, how have you treated this? As we treat the written word of God, so we would treat God himself were he to come and reside among us in human form as he once did in the person of the Son. William Romaine, a name that most of us don't know, was an 18th century preacher. He was a friend of George Whitfield, John Wesley. He was in the midst of the revivals. He was a big brain, massive. He wrote Hebrew lexicons and Hebrew grammars. Right? So anytime you have trouble with insomnia, you can locate that thing and put you right to sleep. He was a minister. He had never heard God. It's just a book to him of phrases and Hebrew grammar. And so he divides up the text and he gives little talks. And in the midst of the Great Awakening, God rescues him. And William Romaine, at the end of his life, says this, in books, I converse with men. I talk with men in the Bible. I talk with God. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask that you grant us, God, dig out our ears, break up our hard hearts, and entice us with the thoughts of what a life might be, where the Scripture is so wonderfully active. We ask that you do this for the glory of your Son.